You might turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We'll note that again briefly this evening, and then we'll be moving to the New Testament. But you might want to turn there to kind of refresh our minds from what we talked about this morning. It will also be on the screen. We had read various quotes this morning from different presidents. Douglas MacArthur, who was a World War II general, made this statement. He said, "Believe me, sir, never a night goes by, be I ever so tired, but I read the Word of God before I go to bed." What we've been looking at last week and this week is the importance of and value of God's Word. We talked really about the value of it and the need to make sure we never lose it last week. What we began to think about this week is talking about practical things we can do to help us as we seek to grow as Bible students. We talked about Ezra and Nehemiah, and as they sought to lead a revolution, a revival, a restoration among God's people, they made God's Word central to that process. They read the Bible publicly. They had people assigned to explain it to the people. We also talked about in the New Testament that it not only emphasizes the need for the public reading, teaching, and studying of God's Word, but the need for us to individually make it a practice in our lives. And we talked about, for example, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, how the church at Berea was noble because it emphasized a daily searching of the Scriptures. In addition to what they had been taught by Paul and others who may have come through and been preaching for a time as they came in to visit, they did diligent study on their own as they had Scriptures available to them. And so we began talking about this morning. We talked about some habits that we can put in place to aid us in our Bible study. And then we began to look a little bit at some principles we need to keep in mind. And so I want us to pick up there tonight and talk a little bit about some things we can do in Bible study, some things that I use in Bible study, and you can take them or leave them. Hopefully they will be helpful. So we began looking at some Bible study principles. If you guys could bring that back up for us that we looked at this morning. We talked about, first of all, some things we need to recognize as we look at passages in the Bible. If I want to study the Bible for myself, I need to recognize, first of all, that there are different covenants in place in the Bible. We dealt with that. I won't go into great detail. But just simply, a key example of that is the Old and New Testament. Those are separate covenants. And that we live and exercise under the New Covenant. And yes, there are principles that we can learn from the Old Testament, like the need to worship God and value the rights of other people and read His Word. But we need to understand that we are not bound in the New Covenant by the same things they were in the Old Covenant. And many times, religious mistakes are made when we fail to recognize that difference. We also need to recognize, we talked about this morning, different types of writing. And that story, sometimes parts of the Bible are story, some parts of the Bible are law, some parts of the Bible are poetry. It doesn't mean that that's a maze or a mystery that can't be figured out, but that we approach each of those differently. When I'm reading a story or a law, I expect it to be more literal. When I'm reading a poem or a song in the book of Psalms, I don't expect it to be quite as literal. We also recognize that there are differences between culture and principle. Now, I want to recognize not always are these things the easiest of things to figure out, but we need to recognize that they are there. For example, I think it comes into play in John 13 when we're talking about washing of feet. When Jesus says, "Wash feet," Him saying that to people in the first century would be like me telling you, "Get up in the morning. You're going to do it anyway. You're going to get up because you get up hopefully every day and go about the events of your day." It's the same way with people in the first century. Feet washing is what they did every day. When they went, they wore sandals most of the way, or shoes, if they had shoes that were a little more closed in form. They still were more open than a lot of times what we wear. They lived and walked in a dusty climate. So when you went to somebody's house, a regular issue was, we've got to get our feet clean. And so if they were wealthy enough to have a servant, then they would do it for you. If they weren't wealthy enough to do it for you, then they would provide a bowl and a rag to do it for yourself. Okay? And so it would be a little bit redundant to tell people in the first century to wash your feet. Everybody did it. It'd be kind of like, you know, saying, "Let's all wash our hands. That's what we do." And it's what we teach our children to do. And so I think we need to recognize he's not telling them to start washing feet like you've never done it before, and I want to make sure you do it as an ordinance. He's talking about the fact that instead of having servants do it, instead of making people do it to themselves, let's have a sacrificial and humble heart and be willing to do it for each other. In other words, he takes a cultural norm and gives us a biblical principle of humility and service as we put it into practice in our lives. We need to recognize the difference between the circumstantial and the spiritual. In other words, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Jerusalem. That does not mean, while the Bible tells us to observe the Lord's Supper, that doesn't mean we can only observe it in an upper room in Jerusalem. In other words, there are certain things that are circumstantial, involve first century circumstances and the situation where Jesus took it. Then there are other principles that are passed on to us. We need to recognize, and I think maybe this is most important, the setting of a passage. Basically, when I'm talking about setting, sometimes people use the word context, but that's just not a word most of us are familiar with. When we're dealing with setting, we're basically dealing with the environment in which a passage is found, the surroundings in which a passage is found. When I look at one verse, if I pull that verse out by itself, I may come to all kinds of conclusions as to what it means. But if I then look at it in light of the whole paragraph it's in, the paragraph before it, the paragraph after it, the entire chapter it's in, the book it's in, etc., then I'm probably going to do a better job of understanding the passage. It's the same thing with people. Okay? If I started drawing all these conclusions about what you're like based on one little experience or one little sentence you said, I could come up with all kinds of wrong conclusions. But if I took the time to get to know you and let you talk for a while, I asked you some questions, let you ask me some questions, we talked back and forth, I learned a little bit about your background and so forth, in time, then I can draw some better conclusions about your personality, your likes, and your dislikes. And that's basically what I'm saying when I talk about make sure we honor the setting of a passage. Don't jump to conclusions based on reading one little sentence. Look at all the sentences and words and settings around it, and that'll help us to do a better job. Also recognize that the Bible can explain itself. I believe the Bible will not contradict itself. And so there may be sometimes I'll come to a passage and I struggle to understand it, but if I look at another place in the Bible that deals with the same subject, it may help to explain the one that I don't understand. Sometimes you can do that with books like Ephesians and Colossians. And I've talked to you before, I kind of view Colossians as the Cliff Notes version of the book of Ephesians. And so if you're reading from Ephesians chapter 2, and it talks about that God is going to raise us up and make us alive with Christ because we're saved by grace through faith, we may be saying, okay, that's great, we're saved by grace through faith, God raises us, He makes us alive, but what is that and when is that? In other words, when does He, by grace, through faith, raise me up with Jesus? When are my sins washed away? When am I in a saved relationship? I may not get that clearly. I understand faith is necessary from Ephesians chapter 2, but I don't get the point at which that happens in my life from Ephesians chapter 2. But if I'll go over to Colossians chapter 2, a sister letter written to a similar community dealing with the same subject matter, even using the exact same words in many places, I'll find out that he says there that place is at baptism. That faith and grace and being raised with Christ and being made alive with Christ all happen at baptism. So I look at Ephesians 2, may not completely see the full picture, but I can get some commentary on the Bible from other parts of the Bible. And I think if we'll think about those principles, they can be helpful. The other thing I want us to talk about, something I use, I call it just the secrets to success in seeking truth. And we may have referred to this briefly before. You know, in the camps that I've done for several years at Horizons and our preacher's camp and so forth, I'm teaching with a lot of other folks. We're trying to work with young men on how to prepare and put together sermons. I found that years ago that if I'm dealing with guys who are teenagers, junior high school guys, that I needed a way to talk about preaching that was relevant to how they saw things and understand things. And I found along the way that most guys either like baseball or at least know baseball, the rules of the game and how it works. And so what I found is over the years that I could compare aspects of preaching and Bible study to baseball And I found that the average high school guy said, "Oh, okay, I get what you're saying now," because I was using terminology that was familiar to them. And so in keeping with that, I tried to think about, okay, how do I help a guy have a simple plan for how to take a passage and draw out his meaning without having to pull out a textbook or pull out his notes from some class, or when he gets to college, you know, having to pull out his notes from his college preparation and delivery of sermons class. What can he memorize in a moment that could enable him to think about, what do I need to make sure I do every time I study a passage of Scripture? And what we decided to use were the words of the song, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." Okay, maybe you've sung that before, you've heard it sung before when you were at a ball game. You know, I've got a little brother who's a big Chicago Cubs fan, and so I can think it down over the years. You know, if the Cubs are playing on WGN, he wants to watch the ball game. And so what do? It's seventh inning stretch every time. Now, it used to be Harry Carey does it, and they bring other folks in to do it now, but they sing, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." And I found if you'll take the words of that song, then it can be a reminder of the kinds of things we need to do if you want to study a passage and know what it means. So let me just throw this out to you, and then let's do it just briefly and quickly with a passage. Let's actually put it into practice, okay? First of all, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game." That's just a reminder that I've got to read the passage. If I want to learn the passage, I need to take it out and read it. And I encourage, if you can, when you're looking at a passage, if you're looking at a verse and you want to kind of figure out what's being said in that verse, I think it's a good habit to compare two or three different translations when you read it. Okay, it just helps you to see different ways the words might be translated and the different wordings. One will connect with you, and it'll just help you, I think, better understand the passage. So take me out the ball game, take out your Bibles, and read it. "Take me out to the crowd." I want us to realize that when we're looking at any passage in the Bible, that passage has a crowd. Okay, just like you had a crowd at a ball game, there's a crowd for that passage. It was written to somebody for some reason. Somebody wrote it to someone trying to deal with a particular issue. So if I want to know what a passage means, I need to think a little bit about the crowd. Who wrote the book? Who was he writing it to? And why was he writing? Those are some basic things I need to think about. So take me out to the ball game, take me out to the crowd, buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. Those are customs that are associated with ball games. There are certain things you get at ball games. Well, just like ball games have customs when it comes to purchasing and how you even act at a game, so there are customs in Bible times. And when you're reading through a passage, there may be customs that are connected to that passage. Okay, they may do things differently than we do things today. And so when I look at a passage, if there is a custom there I don't understand, it probably would help me if I would take a little time to make sure I know what that custom is, okay? So buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. I don't care if I ever get back. Well, I want to stay at the ball game. Don't care if I ever go back to my job. I want to stay right here. But I would say, as we think about Bible study, we've got to go back. We need to remember that, for example, if I'm reading the New Testament, I'm reading something that was written 2,000 years ago. And while I think the principles are timeless, it was written in a different period of human history. And sometimes that history can be very important in helping me to understand the passage. So there are times when I'm studying a passage, it may mention the name of a king. It may mention an empire. It may mention a battle. So what I'd probably need to do is take a little bit of time and learn a little bit of that history. Okay? For example, we talked this morning about Ezra and Nehemiah, and talked about how Ezra read the law and Nehemiah read the law. Well, there's something to be said for going back and figuring out, you know, when did Ezra go to Jerusalem? When did Nehemiah go to Jerusalem? What's kind of going on in the history of Judah at that particular time? Remember we talked about the wall was down and it needed to be rebuilt. The temple had been built many years before, but they weren't living and worshiping as they should. Understanding a little of that history helps to bring the passage to life. So I don't care if I ever get back, but we do care if we go back to the history behind a passage. Root for the home team. Okay, now I use this to talk about that we need to root for the meanings of words. Words are how we communicate ideas and thoughts. And so first of all, when I read a passage, first of all, if there's a word in English I don't understand, then I need to look it up and try to figure out what it means. In the process of that, I also need to make sure what I know it means in their language, in the language it was originally written in. And I don't have to have, in today's world, a degree in languages to get a general idea of that. They're very simple books that can help us, and I'll mention one in particular here in just a few moments. But I do need to know what the words I'm reading are, what they mean. If I don't know what they mean, I'm going to have a tough time translating the passage. You know, if I see the word propitiation in a verse, I probably need to do a little research in a commentary or something and try to figure out what that word means. It says, if they don't win, it's a shame. And I think the biggest shame that happens in Bible study is when we don't honor the setting of the passage. When we look at a verse or a sentence or even a word in isolation and don't look at the words that surround it and look at the reason that it's written. It then says, 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Once I've gone through all of this process, then what I would do is I would first of all look at what other Bible writers have to say on key things that are found in my passage, and then I look at what other people who study the Bible and write about it have to say. For example, if I'm reading through a passage and the key idea is faith, then I might look up the word faith in my concordance and see what other Bible writers say about faith in other places and see if there are some other passages somewhere else that might help me understand God's view of faith in the passage that I'm reading. And so I can do that with forgiveness or compassion or whatever it is. As I go through a verse and go through this process we've mentioned, then words and ideas are going to start jumping out to me, like faith and forgiveness and compassion. I can use my concordance and then begin to search where other Bible writers write about that. But also I think there can be something said for hearing what other people who live today have to say about that passage. I always save this for last. And let me mention to you, I made some copies of a portion of my PowerPoints for tonight, and they're out there on the Information Center. So if you want to go back through and look through this, make notes, or if you want to cut it up and make confetti out of it, you can do that too. But so you don't have to feel like you have to write down things and so forth. But I find that I save the reading of commentaries and stuff like that till the last, because I don't want them to tell me how to think. I want to go through this process myself. Then once I've gone through the whole process myself, and I kind of have an idea of what I think the passage is trying to say in light of these other things, then I'll go bounce my ideas off of some commentaries. And I usually try to always have at least 3 people that I look to kind of bounce my ideas off of. And if I start finding that everybody I turn to and read from is seeing it totally different from the way I see it, doesn't mean I'm seeing it improperly, but it means I probably ought to go back and reevaluate and think about what I'm doing. In the end, it talks about the old ball game. And so what I do is just use the word game and the G-A-M-E. Give authors meaning expression. All I mean by that is once I've been through this whole process, I write down or express in writing what I think the author meant by that passage. Okay? So let's just throw out an example. We've got a few moments here, so let's look, for example, if we were to look in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, you have the story of the unmerciful servant. And this is a parable. The book of Matthew is filled with parables. I believe there are 23 parables in the book of Matthew. All right, if you'll recall, as we go through that process, the first line is, take me out to the ball games. The first thing I do is take out my Bible, and I might read this passage in 3 different translations. The translations I happen to have on the screen, I think, are the King James, the New American Standard, and the Easy to Read version. Okay, if we look over at the King James over there on the left-hand side of your screen, I can look at that, and it says that the kingdom of heaven is like a king which would take account of his servants. And when they had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. So he's doing a reckoning of his servants. And I find myself saying, what in the world does that mean? Well, I can look over in the New American Standard translation, and it says what he's actually doing is he's settling accounts. Then I look over in the Easy to Read version, what it says is he's actually collecting money his servants owe him. Okay? He's balancing the books. He's settling up the books. All right? You see what I learned by comparing translation, just reading different translation, I'm already learning something about this particular passage. I can learn a little more about some of the customs and some of the features of the first century. For example, it talks about 10,000 talents. I don't get this completely cleared up, but for example, you'll notice the Easy to Read version says there, this was several thousand pounds of silver. So I want you to see what begins to happen when I start comparing translations and what I learn in the process. Next thing it says is, take me out to the crowd. So if I, in my Bible, and I tried to use things that were very simple and easy to get to in this process, nothing that you'd have to go out and spend $1 million to get, but my Bible has an introduction to every book at the beginning of each book when you read through it. So if I look at a simple introduction to the book of Matthew, I'll find out it's written by Matthew, one of the apostles of Jesus, that it was probably written to Greek-speaking Jews. I say Greek-speaking because it was written in Greek. And Jews, because it has a lot of Jewish features to it. It doesn't explain some things in it that are Jewish in nature, like other books explain, which are written to non-Jews. Okay, when they're writing to non-Jews in other books, they explain Jewish habits. They don't do that as much in this book. Frequently quotes the Old Testament. You got 65 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is filled with parables and stories, and it emphasizes the teaching of Jesus with 23 parables. I also find from that simple introduction that the book is really organized around five discourses, really five teaching situations in which Jesus taught a series of things, maybe in reaction to things that were happening around him. And as I look at that simple introduction, I find that Matthew 18, the passage we're focusing on, is a chapter that is a part of the fourth of those five discourses, and it's focusing on how one should conduct themselves in God's kingdom. And so the purpose of the book, it's a book designed to get people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and to show people how they should live and act as a part of God's kingdom. Okay? That's just some general background information that can really be handy as I go and look at Matthew chapter 18. Don't know that it's as critical in the passage we're looking at tonight. There can be other passages where it is very, very critical. Okay? But that helps me as I start in. I need to know the crowd. Who wrote the book? Why did he write it? And what's he trying to accomplish? Because what I'm reading in Matthew 18 fits into that big picture and that bigger process. If I were to look at this, I might highlight some customs. I might look at some historical situations. A couple of things you might see there. For example, 10,000 talents. I probably need to kind of figure out as best I can what a talent is. And I might, if I've got a Bible that has notes at the bottom of the page or through a commentary, I might learn that a talent is 6,000 denarii. A denarius is what a person made, the average person, if they worked one day. So, what is a talent? A talent, if I would do just a little reading and research, I could look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary or a commentary, I'd find that a talent is equal to 6,000 days' work. All right? And so what he's saying is this guy owed 10,000 times 6,000 days' work. All right? Just a little bit of research, I learned that, and then suddenly I say, man, this is a lot of money. Okay? When I look at 10,000 talents, the word 10,000 is big. But I really don't understand how big it is till I learn what a talent is. That's where it helps to learn a little about the custom, a little bit about the background. I might want to do a little reading in a commentary and learn how slavery worked in the first century. I might pull out a Bible dictionary and look up the word slavery or look up the word debt. And when I do that, I'll learn, you know, what they did when somebody couldn't pay their bills. I'll learn a little bit about this idea of being thrown into prison because you couldn't pay your bills. I might learn a little bit about why the whole family was thrown in, etc. Bible dictionaries and commentaries can help me to learn those things, and those can be very helpful as I look at this particular passage. As I look at the meaning of words in this particular passage, a couple of things I highlighted are, it says he prostrated himself. Maybe that's a word that everybody knows, but it may not be a word that I know when I pick up my Bible and look at it. A key word that's kind of in the center of all of this is the word forgive. And so it might be helpful to kind of look at, you know, what does the Bible say about the word forgive, for example. So let me just give you a few things I pulled up there. If I look up the word which is behind prostrated, it just means to fall down. I can pull out my Vine's Expository Dictionary, and I look up that word in English, and it tells me the Greek word behind it means to fall down. What it's saying is he fell down, either kneeling or lying on his face in front of his master. Okay, now I know what that word means. When I look up the word forgive, you can see the description that's up on the screen. Just in a simple Vine's Expository Dictionary, all you got to do is look up the word forgive, look at the definitions, and when they give you the definition, they'll tell you certain verses in the Bible that use that word you find the verse you're looking at, and it'll let you know this is what the word in the verse you're looking at means. And for example, you'll find that this word means to send away. And it's the idea that you send away the crime someone committed, and so therefore you do not hold them responsible for the punishment that they deserve. We also talked about it's a shame not to note the setting of a particular passage, that we need to know what the setting is. All right, I've got this story of the unmerciful servant. Remember, you've got a king who is settling his accounts. He finds out this man owes him an incredible amount of money. The man begs not to be thrown into prison. The king forgives him. But then the man who's just been forgiven goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 days' wages, says, "Give me my money." That fellow servant won't give it to him. And then that servant who'd been forgiven by the king then throws his fellow servant in prison for just owing a small amount of money in comparison to what the other guy owed. And then when the king hears about it, he then throws the servant who was originally forgiven into prison. Okay, my point is you can read that and learn that story, but why in the world did Jesus tell that story? If I can figure out why He told the story, I better understand the point He's trying to get across. So if I look at the verses right before the story begins, then what I'm going to notice is that Peter asked him, how many times should you forgive somebody? Okay, should you forgive them up to seven times? That was kind of the maximum amount that any of the rabbis said for how many times you forgive somebody. And so Jesus' response says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. You just keep on forgiving. And we find out that just before that, Jesus had been talking about church discipline and how you respond when people sin. And so my suspicion is the question about how often you should forgive grew out of the discussion about church discipline. And then when you get to the end of the parable, Jesus actually explains what He means by the parable. Notice what He says, "My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each does not forgive his brother from his heart." You see what I mean by the setting? If I just look at a few verses before it and a few verses after it, then I figure out, oh, that's why He told the parable. Then maybe that's the point He's trying to get across. But if I leave those verses out before and after, I may misunderstand the key idea that is being taught in any particular passage. If I look at what others have to say, I might look up at the word forgive at other places in the Bible. Just take my concordance and look up the word forgive. And I might discover that Jesus taught us to forgive others when He taught us to pray. I would find that Jesus forgave on the cross, etc. I then could look up at what different commentaries said and find quotes there that would be helpful. And when I get to the end of this process, then I'm able to write down what this passage means. You may think this will take forever. It doesn't have to. But when I get through with Matthew chapter 18, I find that the main idea is that we are to forgive those who repent as often as they repent and ask us to do so, and that we will not be forgiven by God if we don't do it. And I can figure that. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have anything but a Bible and a willingness to learn to figure much of that out. Let me just throw out a few things you can add to your library, and you can get this off the table in the back if you want to look at this in more detail. Some things I would add to my personal library if I wanted to be able to study the Bible on my own. Very simple things. First of all, I'd have an understandable translation. Okay, somebody has asked, what's the best translation? It's the one you'll read. Yes, there are translations I'm not crazy about, but I think there's an awful lot of good translations out there. Get one you can understand. It doesn't matter how many people like it. If you don't understand it, it is useless to you. So get a translation you understand. I find having a study Bible helpful. I look for a study Bible that has introductions to the books. I look for one that has references, parallel verses that they'll write in under it. It's another passage that talks about a similar subject. I like ones that have notes at the bottom of the page, a little commentary note. But let me tell you, when I look at those notes, I don't look at them to tell me what to think. I look at it to find the historical background stuff and the customs. I look for one that has a concordance in the back where you can look up words like faith and find verses in the Bible that deal with faith. And I like one that has a map section in the back. You can also buy a separate concordance of your own to read, Cruden's Concordance, Strong's Concordance. It's just a book that allows you to find verses that talk about any subject you want to study. If you want to study forgiveness, look up the word forgiveness. It'll give you a whole list of verses in the Bible that talk about forgiveness. I would encourage you to keep an English dictionary handy. You can have a Greek dictionary. There's a very simple one. Strong's does have a dictionary. Also, Vine's Expository Dictionary. It will tell you what the Greek words mean, but you can look it up in English. You don't have to know any Greek, but you can look it up in English, and it'll tell you what verse that particular word is found in, and it'll tell you what they meant when they used that particular word. A Bible Dictionary of Encyclopedia would allow you to look up people's names. If it mentions the name of a king or the name of a city, then look it up in a Bible dictionary, and it'll tell you a little bit about the region of Galilee or the city of Cana or about Herod the Great. I find Bible handbooks can be helpful, and what they do is they just often summarize the Bible and summarize different books. Bible atlases can be a great help to, you know, you see the mention of a city or a region, and I think, where in the world is that? How far did Jesus have to travel? And it sometimes helps to look at a little map to see that. So you can get this off the information center in the back, some commentaries that I found helpful. I want to just challenge you, as we've talked about this today, begin to build your personal family Bible study library. Build some Bible study habits and seek to grow in your study and understanding of God's Word so that as we talk about this morning, we are not dependent on somebody else to tell us what to believe. If you were to talk to Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others during the Reformation movement in Europe, one of their frustrations was that people couldn't get the Bible for themselves. They often didn't have a copy of it in their own language, and the basic teaching from what they called the clergy, the preachers, was that only we know what the Bible means, so you come to us and we'll tell you what to think. And one of the major great things that happened out of the Reformation movement is that it challenged and made it possible through translating it into people's languages that they spoke. It challenged and made it possible for people to study the Bibles for themselves. And every one of us has one. My challenge to us is, are we wasting that opportunity? Are we spiritually 40 years old, still being spoon-fed baby food by our moms and dads? Okay? We grew out of having to be fed by somebody else when we were a baby. But shouldn't we do that spiritually? That we get to a point that we develop habits in our families and build family libraries that allow us to study the Bible on our own. If we can help you in your walk with God, if you'd like to become a child of God, if you would like to rededicate your life to Christ, if you've got some struggle in your life you'd like us to pray about, if we can help you, please come as we stand and sing.